Just a couple of things more I want to say about this matter of prayer. In particular, we're finding here in John chapter 3 that a failure to love one another not only actually negates or cancels out our claim to being a child of God, but it also will hinder the prayer life of the believer. And from here on in John chapter 3 down to chapter 4, even into part of chapter 5, the Apostle John is really going to press home love amongst believers. Now, we've already found it fairly confronting, I think, and very serious, not just essential and important, but something to work at and to practice in our relationships, in our attitude with one another, towards one another, our serving one another, to lay down our lives for the brethren, what that means. The opposite of a selfish life, a self-serving life, a self-pleasing life. The greatest witness in the world that the church can have is to have love amongst themselves. We've forgotten that in a lot of our teaching. We think the greatest witness in the world is to believe the right things. Well, belief is absolutely important, but behavior is absolutely important, and love is the final point of importance. Because the commandment that we've got is that we should believe on the name of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should love one another. The two are put together in this section. Now just look, please, at verse 18 again. We've got here, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before Him." We will have confidence when we come before Him. That's verse 19. Verse 18 is, "Let us love one another, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love one another not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Then we know that we are of the truth, and we will have confidence when we come before Him. All right. What does it mean to come before Him? Now he says that's the matter of prayer, of coming into the presence of God. Later on we are told that we shall assure our hearts before Him, and it's a matter of the day of judgment and the day of standing before Him in His presence. But now we are coming before Him. That's what prayer is, coming before God. Now if when you do that, if our hearts condemn us, remember that God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Thank you very much for that. Good. Sure. So if when we come before Him, we are loving one another, right, we will have that confidence and that assurance that we are one of His children, we have a relationship with Him, and we will come in prayer confidently. But if when we go to pray, we find our heart condemns us, something within says something is wrong, prayer life is dead, that sense of fellowship with God, known relationship with a Heavenly Father, somehow there's something wrong. Our heart is condemning us. Now, I'm giving you what I really believe is the correct exposition of this verse, but if that happens, would you please not just push on, disregard it, and pretend that everything's all right in your soul between you and God, because it's not. Your heart has condemned you. There's a voice within. And God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. We may have some sense that something's wrong. The God to whom we are speaking is far greater, and His understanding of what is wrong is far greater than our understanding of what is wrong. So when there is that sense of hindrance in prayer, stop, look and listen, you know? It's a warning sign. It's to tell you, look, the Lord has got something that He wants you to put right. If you've been wrong in your treatment and attitude towards a fellow believer, and you have failed to serve that other person and to love them and to give what you can and be what you should be towards them, you have failed to manifest the character of God towards them, then God is saying to you, He wants you to review your behavior and he wants you to put it right. You may feel that you have made some mistake or shortcoming, but what's coming here is that God is greater and he has a full perception. The God to whom you're speaking, the God that you're coming into, whose presence you're coming into, has a complete understanding. He's greater than our heart and he knows all things. So don't take it lightly when your prayer life is not going properly. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have this confidence, this sense of assurance and acceptance, and we can go with holy boldness. Remember last week in Hebrews, let us draw near to the throne of grace, find grace to help in time of need, and we've got boldness to enter. It's not arrogance. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. It's the same word. We can come confidently to the throne of grace, to the place where there is power to help you, and find grace or mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. So then if we're going that way, that's true prayer. We're confident that God is your Father, confident because you've been have a relationship with him, and you are living in the good of that relationship, that is fellowship with him, and because you can know you can call him Father, not just by right, but you're enjoying the whole thing, there's nothing to break up the harmony of the family, right? Then he says, your heart condemns you not. You know, it's wonderful when you pray to think you can get that sense that you look right up into the face of your heavenly Father and there's nothing between you and him. Nothing. You can speak to him, you can open your heart in his presence, and he in return can bless and speak back to you. That is normal. Normal behavior for the child of God. Now, when that is the situation, when that is the way we're living our lives in fellowship with God, right? Then he says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him.
Alright.
Here's a life lived in the fellowship and love of God. Here's a soul that's right with his fellow believers and treats them rightly and shows the character of God in loving. That person has a, I'll use the word, fruitful, and I'll use the other word if you like to make it clear to some of us here, successful prayer life. Whatsoever we ask, we receive from him or of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Let me punch that home. The two go together. Right belief. Right behavior. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. It's a life the believer lives with his God, and God lives with the believer. And hereby we know that he abides in us, that he's within us. There's a full and free sense of the presence of God with you in your life by the Spirit which he has given unto us. All right, let me just go back and cover a couple of brief things. Last week I mentioned about a prayer list, remember? And I asked the question, how many of us had a prayer list? And it was only four people put their hands up. All right? Four. I haven't got over that for the rest of the week. Let me ask again, how many people here have got a prayer list? Put your hand up. Oh, now we've got one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Okay. How many have written it in their mind? I knew that would happen. All right, this all came out of Chris's question about praying for something and then forgetting about it, not continuing on, correct? And about persisting in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And all I brought it up for was simply this. It's not a question of having a list and, you know, sort of rattling off the points before God in a routine sort of manner. But let me please say this. If you make a prayer list, you'll be surprised how many things you genuinely forget that you didn't mean to forget. And there is such a thing as persevering in prayer. There is a certain battle against the forces of evil in prayer. And when you and I forget to pray, purely because we're human and busy and the mind's not settled, very often, and I don't want to be too dramatic, but it's like leaving a chink in the armor for Satan to get through. There are some things we need to constantly cover in prayer. There's our families, there's our own personal life, there's holiness, there's the assembly. And I do want to say this to you, and I'll say why in a minute. Look, think soberly and seriously about making out a prayer list. I don't mean that you read it and read it every day and then chant it off by verse. I don't mean that. But put it there and a week later go and pick it up and see just the things that slip your mind. Just the brother or the sister or the unsafe person that you haven't prayed for that week genuinely because you forgot. Make one for your family. Make one for yourself. Make one for the assembly and the work of the Lord. Think about it. Rethink about it. I know many of us weren't brought up to exactly do things like this. You know, our faith is anything but practical at times. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. So that, brethren and sisters, when we come together on a Wednesday evening, we're not scratching our heads to remind ourselves what we should be praying for tonight. That's what happens, isn't it? We sit on a Wednesday night and we have to scrub off the dirt of the day, dust out all the cobwebs and the thoughts of and the things that have occupied us through the week, and then settle down and think, right, now, and we start to put a prayer together. You know, prayer is the normal activity of the believer. It is as normal, and it should be as normal to you and me, as breathing is. Does anybody here get told every morning to wake up and breathe? Do you get a tap on the shoulder through the day to, hey, keep breathing? It's something you automatically do because you have, it's become programmed into your system because it's the necessity for life. So also is prayer to the child of God. If you and I are living days without prayer, we're living days without the breath of God and the face of God. And spiritually, we have to die. You see what I mean? Wednesday night is no different to every night of the week when you kneel and pray, to every morning when you kneel and pray, to when you're moving through the day and you're faced with a situation, or you've got a spare moment and you automatically speak to God in prayer. So you come to the assembly and your heart is full with the needs of others and the need for the presence of God, and it just comes out naturally. Natural as breathing is to you, so also is the breathing of prayer. It's the breath of the believer. It's the life of the believer. Now, could you just think this through? I want to say quite plainly to you sisters as well that don't pray in the prayer meeting. You say, oh, yeah. No, sisters, pray in the prayer meeting. The only difference is it's not audible. There's no other difference whatsoever. Right? Brothers who come and don't pray in the prayer meeting because you're not used to it, or you forget it. You're not gifted in prayer? Rubbish. There's no such thing as the gift of prayer. Prayer is the normal behavior of every believer. It's the priesthood of the believer, the right to go into the presence of God. Now, it doesn't have to be coined in complex phraseology that, you know, only the initiated can understand. Prayer is the soul's desire, just expressed honestly and earnestly, reverently and sincerely, in the presence of God, with a sense that I am coming before Him. And there, I'm just reverent, of course I'm reverent. I'm careful, of course I'm careful. But I'm earnest, I'm sincere, and I've got confidence. I've got a certain holy boldness that He not only is listening, but He wants to hear, and He wants to answer my prayer. We have a Heavenly Father who only wants to bless us and to do us good. Just when you kneel to pray the next time, think, I'm speaking to my Heavenly Father who only wants to bless me and to do me good, whose ear is open to my cry. I am one of His children. Look at the little children in the assembly this morning. Notice the way they'll cry and their parents will respond immediately. Your Heavenly Father is as interested in your cry and your need and your weakness or your whatever, every bit as much as an earthly parent is interested in the need of their child. Let me just say this. Men ought always to pray. If you're in trouble, you pray. If you're struggling, you pray. No, you don't stop. Alright? That's the point. You don't stop. You don't know where you're going. You pray. You're being blessed. You pray. You're rejoicing in the things of the Lord. You pray. Things are going well. You sure better pray. Because it won't be long before the devil will be in and under your guard and bring you to nothing. It's the normal activity of the child of God. Now the secret of the prayer life that's blessed of God and that is fruitful is when there is that situation where we are keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. That is, we are living as John has been explaining. We are loving one another. We are keeping his commandments. We are believing in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are walking in fellowship, hand in hand, in partnership. And I speak reverently with Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. He is interested in my affairs and I am interested in his. And so as I move together, I know and feel the fellowship. Verse 24, we know that he abides in us. It is a real felt experience. It's a warmth. It's a joy. It's a reassurance. It's a strength. It gets me through the day. I know I can face the world because greater is he that is in me, John is going to say in chapter 4, than he that is in the world. And as I live like this, out of this life comes a prayer, a desire, a feeling, a burden, a yearning, which is completely in keeping with the will of God. All right? Come and have a look at John 15. You'll see the same truth there. John 15, verse 7. John's Gospel. John's Epistle, John's Gospel. Overlap, overlap, overlap. All right? John 15 and verse 7. Same idea exactly. John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, that doesn't just only mean if you're truly saved and have the life of God in you, right? If that life is flowing through you in unhindered reality and my words abide in you, the word of God is in your heart, you love it, you read it, you live by it, you want to know the God of the book and the book of God, right? Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's verse 7. Go to verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And ordained that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, here it is, that ye love one another. You take that out of it, and it's like taking the linchpin out of the whole structure. And when we get into the next chapter, into chapter 4 and on, we will be saying more about love. I will hesitate to jump chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I will wait until we get to verse 8. I want to take you to one further point. Romans 8 and 26. The prayer life that comes out of the life that's lived in fellowship with God. When you're living your life, God's word you want it and you read it, you hunger for it and you love it and you love the book of God and the God of the book, and prayer is your natural behavior, spiritually I should say, your spiritually natural behavior, contradictory I know, but you know what I mean. When you do love him, when you do want to keep his commandments and you do want to please him, look at Romans chapter 8, please. Some wonderful things happen. The Spirit of God is bearing witness in verse 16 with your spirit that you are a child of God. This is verse 20, same as verse 24 of chapter 3 of 1 John, that we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. And that Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. It's assuring you and telling you that you are a child of God. That is what it's doing over and over. But in Romans 8 and verse 26, Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, that helps our weaknesses or the areas where we just don't have sufficient strength. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Left to you and I, our requests would be not exactly the answer to our need. It would be what we think is wise or good. But, you know, when it comes to life situations, when it comes to the power of Satan, when it comes to the wiles of the devil, a lot of that's all beyond us, and we don't quite know how to pray our way through these situations in the evil day. But the Holy Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, there is born within our hearts those burdens which come from the Holy Spirit, whereby we find ourselves praying exactly within the will of God, and He answers our prayers. He answers our prayers. Have you ever known what it is that you suddenly have become burdened to pray for such and such a brother? And you find that you do pray for such and such a brother, and maybe the day after you find that such and such a brother needed that prayer at that particular time. Do you ever feel burdened for your family, and you feel impressed to pray for one of the members of that, your family, and you've been, the burden didn't just come out of your thinking, it seemed to be pressed into your mind and laid upon your heart, and you find yourself praying over and over and over. Is it for a family? Is it for a person? Is it for the assembly? Is it for the work of God? Is it for the blessing of salvation of a particular soul that you just can't seem to get them from your soul, from your mind and thinking, and you're praying over and over? Now, this is the kind of prayer life. We're moving into something that should be normal and natural for every believer. There is, you are in fellowship with God. You know He is your Father. You know you are His child. You are part of the great work of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in the life and in the soul and the inward feeling of the believer. And He is creating holy passions and burdens after God as we serve together with God, with the Holy Spirit's help, in the great work of the propagating of the kingdom of God. And we find ourselves as warriors in prayer, in fellowship with God. There's something in what I'm trying to say to you, you know. And there's something in this Romans chapter 8. There's more in it than I'm giving you, but I'm limiting it deliberately because I've got a burden connected with the meaning of a fruitful prayer life. Now, any questions on that point, please? You alright? Yeah. I don't like your word scared. You mean, let's change that. If somebody's scared to pray, there's something wrong between them and God. So we'll just change the word scared a little bit to hesitant. Well, look, I can tell you right now, fellow believer, all the forces of hell are against you praying. Because when a man is on his knees, when you get on your knees to pray, you are actually expressing before God, you are firstly acknowledging His total power and superiority over yours, your inferiority, your complete dependence, and you are drawing on the mightiest power that the universe could ever see, and the devil knows it. He will keep you from prayer. Sin will keep you from prayer. Wrong behavior will keep you from prayer. Failing to love your brother will keep you from prayer. I mean, you must, if you find yourself hesitating or withdrawing, and you will, you will, then it's a question of discipline and routine, and you get back to God in prayer. You must continue in prayer. If you're a child of God, you'll want it like you'll want to breathe in a day as a natural child. Everybody right there? Now, I'm going to move on to the next section, and I'm doing it deliberately because this is the last lesson until for 3 weeks. And it's something I particularly just want to cover for the sake of some other people that are here today. And I need to bring it up. So let's go back to John. We're going to say some more about the Holy Spirit given unto us. But chapter 4 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit. Chapter 4, please. Beloved, believe not every spirit. But try the spirits, whether they are of God. In other words, if you're dealing with anything that's spiritual or anything that's religious, and I use that word, be very careful, he said. Test them out to see whether what you're dealing with is of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I want you to notice that these false teachers have gone out into the world. False teaching nearly always has originated within the circle of the professing church, within the Christian circle. I want to also comment that all of the heresies that have arisen in the church, the sphere of the church, they were all present at the end of the first century. There's been no new ones since then. Now, you might be quite flabbergasted with that, but I want you just to think about it. Yeah, people, we think today is the worst day you could ever live in, and it's far worse than the days of the scriptures, and it's far worse than the days of our forefathers. Sorry, but that's a complete ignorance of history. Every heresy that exists in Christendom today was present at the end of the first century. You can study theology as much as you like and you'll find it's true. Indeed, what John was combating here was fierce denunciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Savage, destructive heresy within the church. So he says, you test the spirits. And he says, you can know whether something is the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God. Every truth that clearly states that Jesus Christ, God himself, right, came into the world in the form of a man. Not Jesus come in flesh. Jesus Christ, Jehovah the Savior, the anointed Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and king who is God, became a man, and God and man came into the world. I want you to notice it says that he came into the world, not just born into the world. You and I were born into the world. Sure, we came, but we didn't come by choice. We came as a result of the action of others. We had no power over our coming into existence. But God chose to become a man. And as a man, yet God, and as God, yet man, come into the world to reach man and to die on behalf of man and to do a work for God. Any doctrine that denies Jesus Christ was God, God who became a man, that the man Jesus is also the God who's come into the world. Any teaching that changes that is from the devil and it's not from God. And this is how you know when a thing is right and wrong. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of anti-Christ. Whereof you have heard that it should come even now, is already in the world. Ye are of God, little children. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you. That's the Holy Spirit within you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. They speak of the world. The world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Number one. Error, false teaching, anti-Christian, anti-Christ teaching arises within the sphere of the thing which calls itself Christian. They will deny the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. and it says there, verse 4, he that comes preaches another Jesus. Verse 3, I'm worried, I fear, he says, lest, as the old serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his craftiness or subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, another spirit which ye have not received, another gospel which ye have not accepted. It just could be you might bear with him. And he's giving a warning to these Corinthians. Look, be careful. They will come and preach another Jesus. That is, someone who is not the real Christ. They will change the whole thing. Come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I'm sorry if I'm moving a bit more quickly than I normally do, but I'm doing it for a purpose because I'm, you'll see in a minute. And it will tell you that our faith, verse 20, is built upon the foundation laid by the apostles, all right? Laid by those men of, in the scriptures who taught, who were witnesses of the resurrection, who came and went with the Lord Jesus Christ and heard his teaching and saw his death and saw his resurrection and saw his ascension, and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you have got the truth of Jesus Christ wrong, if you don't realize he alone is the way to God, if you don't realize he alone is the answer for your sin, if you do not realize he's the only one who can save you, if you do not realize that he is God made in flesh, become a man, then you've lost the cornerstone and your foundation will just fall over. This is the key, the linchpin. When it comes to wrong teaching, ultimately all error takes away from who Jesus Christ is. And then it takes away from what he has done. Be careful, this is very subtle. You will find when wrong teaching starts, it's not that they don't use the Bible. They do always, nearly always, well always, use the Bible. It will begin by a passage of scripture being overemphasized and made central to your faith. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the truth about him, his person, who he is, where he came from, what he's done, where he's gone to, his person and his work. That is the center of Christian faith. You want to know about the Christian faith? Learn about the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for God and for man. Number one, overemphasizing a point of doctrine, over-centralizing it, making it the most important point of their whole faith, taking a scripture out of context, making it a key verse which gets chanted and chanted and chanted as though, as long as we believe this point of doctrine, we are, everything is right. This is our belief. It almost becomes our point of worship, and it never should be. You'll always find that's how wrong doctrine has begun. And then the Word of God gets out of context, gets out of the correct emphasis, and then the next thing is that people start to add to it and to make a religion out of it. Okay? The Bible is one whole. The truth of the Bible is one whole. Don't, when you read the Bible, read it all. Don't just split it up and sectionalize it off and think, well, this is this bit and this is that bit and they're not related. The whole of the Word of God is knit together because it's the revelation of God. The Bible is the message about God and his work to save men from sin that came in right back in Genesis 1, 2, 3. And the rest of the Bible is the story of the unfolding drama of redemption, the unfolding story of the grace of God, how God promised and how God purposed and how God sent, how Jesus Christ came in the flesh in order to save and to deal with the problem of sin and to bring man back to God and finally bring God to man and man to God for all eternity. It's one great whole. Be careful how you split it up and sectionalize it. Be careful of becoming an expert in one little point of it. Because as people get to be an expert on one point of doctrine, they get so carried away with it, it's all they talk about. And then before long, the thing will get stretched past the point of imagination. Now, all cults have begun this way. Sorry, I repeat it, they've begun this way. God preserve us that we might want the whole book and the Christ of the book, the God of the book, and the book of God. And we constantly go back to the central theme, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Alright? Let me go further. You think of the great charismatic movement that blossomed over the last 20 years, which of course is now in disgrace and in decline. I'm not going to go into the detail of it, but it is. It's outlived itself. It's outburnt itself. It's polluted the very testimony of Christianity with its gross immorality, its avarice, greed, power, lust, money, whatever you like to say. Alright? Where did it really go wrong? What was its emphasis? The Lord Jesus Christ? God manifest in flesh? His work for sinners? To save them from their sin? And to bring them back to God? No, their emphasis was on the Holy Spirit. Now that in itself
That in itself was the key to why the thing would go wrong. It began back in the days of the 60s, the Jesus Revolution. Did you know that? The Jesus Revolution. Some of us who are young people lived through all this, you know? We lived through it all. We saw it happen. The Jesus Revolution. Not the Jesus Christ come in flesh revolution. The Jesus Revolution, you see? Man, 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 man. That's how it started. And then the emphasis was on the power and the Holy Spirit. And that becomes the major doctrine or teaching of the entire group of individuals. I'm not saying there's not true believers there. I'm not saying that that's not the sort of stuff I'm saying. But I am saying where it started and where it ends. You can go, what are the Jehovah's Witnesses? It's all about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Not that they know what it is, they don't. What's the Mormons? Okay. I will tell you what the Mormon faith teaches. Okay?
I wrote some of this down.
I'll tell you. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, known as the Mormons, teaches that God the Father used to be a man on another planet. That he became a God by following the laws and ordinances of that God on that planet. He came to this world with his wife. She became a goddess. And they produced spirit offspring in heaven. These spirit offspring, which include Jesus, the devil, and all of mankind, you and me, are all brothers and sisters, spirit born in a world of pre-existence, that is before now, in time past, in heaven. These pre-existent spirits come down and inhabit babies at the time of birth. But the memories of their pre-existence and our memories of our pre-existence are lost at the time of our birth as a baby. Furthermore, faithful Mormons who pay a full 10% of their income to the Mormon Church through the Mormon temples actually have the potential of becoming gods of their own planets. And then able to start the procedure all over again. I mean, this is vile. This is unbelievable stuff. I'm finished. I just read the first paragraph. I could go on and on. The Book of the Mormon is more correct than the Bible. Clear statement of their faith. Alright? The Book of... And what do we say about adding to the Word of God? Built upon the foundation, you see? Added to it. The devil was born as a spirit after Jesus was born in this morning of pre-existence. And Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. And we're all born as siblings in heaven. God used to be on another planet. We've dealt with that. There is a mother God, married to God, and thereby there are spirit children. Mr. Joseph Smith, the prophet of God, if it had not been for Joseph Smith, and the restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. We need to be careful we don't get as silly as that now, but there's no salvation outside the Gospel Hall. We were first begotten as spirit children in heaven and then born naturally on earth. One of the worst doctrines, one of the most false doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved by the grace of God alone. That belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that's needed for salvation. You're getting it? This is terrible, terrible stuff. A plan of salvation was needed for the people of earth, so Jesus offered a plan to the Father, and Satan offered a plan to the Father, but Jesus' plan was accepted and the devil's wasn't. Therefore, there's been hostility between Jesus and the devil ever since. The devil wanted to be the savior of all mankind, but instead of that, Jesus was, and so the devil wanted to dethrone him. Good works are necessary for salvation. There is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, so I could go on. Now listen, let me tell you something else about this. If you go to their website and read their statement of faith, you won't find this. Majority of this you will not find. As a matter of fact, I read this statement of faith on the Trinity, upon God, upon sin,
upon man and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you're a very perceptive reader, you will only just pick up there's some strange words thrown in here and there, and you just sort of think, oh, I wonder what they mean. But on the surface, it looks perfect. That is why so many people are deceived. Beware, there are many false Christs. The Antichrist spirit, many false spirits are working in the world. Ultimately, they take away from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, where he came from, who he was in pre-existence, what he's done for the salvation of sinners. And I just want you to get it clear this morning, salvation is through Christ, and through Christ alone. It's purely because of the grace of God that any sinner has ever been or will ever be saved. It's by the grace of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got where I wanted to get this morning. There's a lot more in what we've read. We'll have to leave it for the next 3 weeks. Have to discover how we know the Spirit within us and what it means. And therefore, understanding greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Anybody got any questions on any of these sorts of things or the false teaching? I'm happy to talk to them. Please be careful, won't you? Give all glory to God. Have you ever thought about it like this? Some people even teach that the Virgin Mary helped Jesus Christ with the work of atonement. That is, for the work of putting away sin, he required the help of the Virgin Mother. Now that's what's taught. Do you see what's happening? Straight away they're taking away from the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. Others say, well, when you pray, we like you first to pray to the saints. All right? What are they doing? Who takes my prayers to God? Jesus Christ. Who is the mediator between God and men? Who is the only person between me and God who can reach me and take me to God and bring God to me? Who is the only bridge between? Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator. You see that? So all of these doctrines that grow up within the circle of church are doing one thing over and over, they're taking away from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ come in flesh. He's all you need, he's all God has ever provided because he has done all the work, and in him all fullness is pleased to dwell, the fullness of God and the fullness of man and the fullness of salvation.